You have no idea how challenging it is to come up here before you after these men. I believe what Dr. Busnitz said, tongue of angels, tongue of men. And if I believe that, then the best I could try to say would be, we now have the tongue of a child. But this isn't about men, is it? It's about Christ. And to be frank, he can speak through the mouth of an ass. He is worthy. He is why we're here. Would you bow with me and entreat his grace on our time? Gracious Father, who art in heaven, your creatures here on earth cry to you and ask that you would enable us to see wonderful things in your word, that we might draw near to the praise and glory of Christ with an everlasting joy that we can now partake. Because he came and he lived a perfect life and he suffered a criminal's death. He was crucified, died, and was buried, and on the third day he rose again in fulfillment of the scriptures. And he is coming again in glory to judge the living and the dead. And every knee in heaven and on earth and beneath the earth will bow and confess him Lord. In this moment that will soon pass, we ask that you'd give our tongues, our hearts, our minds, the grace that we need to exalt him as Lord. Right now. For the praise of his glorious name and for the good and joy of everyone here. This we pray. In Christ's name. Amen. I would invite you to take your copy of God's infallible, inerrant word and open with me to Philippians chapter 3. And as you turn there, I want to ask you a very important, what I believe, theological question about this whole subject. What is the chief end of justification? I assert, it is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. You, if you are in Christ, you are justified to glorify. Your justification is for the ultimate and supreme purpose of the glorification of Christ. Martin Luther said that this doctrine, sola fide, the doctrine of justification by faith alone, well, is that article of faith on which the church stands or falls. I ask this question in light of that truth. What is more ultimate than the church? Christ. And so it is, if it is true, that is the doctrine upon which the church stands or falls, then it must be true. It is the doctrine upon which, perhaps greater than any other, the glory of Christ exalted in the redeemed stands or falls. The doctrine that we are speaking of is something precious to us, is it not? But I want to challenge us this afternoon to prepare us for what we have before us. Really, this is introductory, but I want to ask us to think differently, perhaps different than we typically think. I ask the question, what is at stake in the doctrine of justification? What is at stake to God? From God's perspective, in His thinking, you know, we tend to think egocentric, don't we? Not theocentric. Self is in the center of our universe, typically in our thoughts and patterns, and it's very evident. But we have gathered here, and I pray this spirit would be among us, that we have gathered, not in a spirit of debate, not for the sake of controversy, or to preach to the choir and walk out with larger heads and impoverished hearts. No. My purpose is to say that when we tend to think that way, controversy, debate, we tend to think man-centeredly, ethnocentric. Them versus them, or them versus me, or us. And we tend to fail to think theocentric. What does it matter to God? What does it matter to God? It's not to discount the fact that this is a supremely important doctrine for the salvation of sinners. It's not to discount that. It's to simply challenge us to, well, focus more. You know, practical is the touchstone of our day, isn't it? If it's practical, that's how we measure its value. Where has gone the heart that would say no? How God sees it measures its value. How God values it determines how I value it. Where is that? And I say, I dare say, even among the most strongly reformed, this isn't too far from any of us. Most of the songs out there celebrate justification. For who? Most of our emotion around the doctrine and the debate is taking a stance of defense. For who? Our values about the whole subject is generally measured by us and the benefits that we receive. Oh, and they are grand, and they are worthy to be grounds of praise and grounds of thanksgiving. Don't mishear me. This isn't one to the exclusion of the other. It's just to say, I just don't hear enough of a theocentric view on this. What does it matter to God? How does God see it? I mean, even our worship, right? Our feelings, our emotions. I want to sort of start here and end here. You know, when we think of justification, we tend to live our Christian lives where our emotions, we tend to worship with more enthusiasm and excitement and feeling when we feel clean. And we tend to not worship so when we feel dirty. Oh, how fickle that is, based on us. No. How does God see it? Oh, there's so much. I have a problem telling time. So when I say there's so much, I mean it. Let's turn really quick. I know I've asked you to turn to Philippians 3. I want you to hold your place. We're coming back there. But I want you to turn very quickly to Philippians 3. Romans chapter 3 right now. And we're going to come back to Philippians 3. Romans 3, and I need to go very briefly just because my point is not the main point, but I do want to draw our attention to what does God think about this doctrine? And how should we respond to the idea that we are justified in Christ alone as an act of divine grace alone and received by faith alone? What does it matter to God if we get the alone right? If we get the forensic imputational righteousness of Christ right? Well, let's see a little bit of it here. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. Very simply, I'll summarize. No one is righteous. No one. Zero. No one. It doesn't matter what they are in status before men. It doesn't matter what they are capable of. In all of life, it doesn't matter what religion or group or affiliation or the measure of their knowledge or the measure of their kindness or their morality or their virtue or the infrequency of their sin or the smallness in man's eyes of their sin. It doesn't matter. None are righteous. None are right with God in and of themselves or by anything they have to offer. None. This isn't my word. This is the inspired word. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. Everyone is turned away. Together they've all become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And it goes on to say other things, in fact, about their throats and about what they say and what they do. And so drop down with me to verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth, what does it say? Every mouth may be what? Stopped. Remember that. Something about what we say. The law does something there. It's intended to condemn. And you have no plea. None are righteous. And the law shuts you up and says, you have no plea. But this is about what does it mean to God. So I want to ask you to drop down. Let's just see how this works out. Oh, this is so rich. I must ask you to join me very quickly through this mine of gold. And you can't touch. We have to keep walking. Here we go. Verse 20. First of all, the end of verse 19, every mouth must be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. The whole world, verse 20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. This is what it matters to him. Since though through the law comes the knowledge of sin, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested, made visible, made known. It has been shown apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, so whatever this righteousness is, it's something that the Holy Scriptures have been telling them about, but cannot give them. Now, he goes on in verse 22, the righteousness of God it is, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who tell me, you can speak to me, that's okay. All who? Thank you. For there is no distinction. And I do believe, if you take the grammar strictly, when it says there is no distinction for all, the antecedent of all is going to be further clarified, meaning who is he talking about, no distinction, among those who are justified. Listen, not one justified person, not one. Not one. Has reached the glory of God or is without sin. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are, tell me, justified. You notice the and are didn't change the subject, did it? Everyone who has sinned and falls short of the glory of God are the same group that are justified in this particular context. They are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption, that it's a buying back, it's a purchasing power, a transaction point in time, that by the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What does it matter to God that we get this right? What does it matter to God that it is by faith alone that we receive his grace? What does it matter to God that it is all entirely invested in Christ? Look with me, verse 25. This is what it matters to God. God put him forward as a propitiation, a justice-satisfying sacrifice. As a propitiation by his blood, meaning it took his life. Leviticus 17:11. In the flesh is the blood, and the life is in the blood. So if the blood is referred to, it's referring to the death of that life. By his blood. So his death satisfied justice, and God put him forward to do that, to be received by what? By faith, by you and me, to be received by faith. Now watch this. What does it matter to God? Because he's not going to tell you here what it matters to you. He's going to tell you what it matters to God. God put him forward. It pleased him to crush him. And he did this. It says, to show God's righteousness. Because there was a problem. God could be seen by man as unrighteous in forgiving a sinner, like every religion talks about forgiveness, that way, by simply saying, I'll overlook it. Then that God would not be a righteous God. What does it matter to God? He had a passion to send his son, to put him in the place of the sinner, to be a substitutionary sacrifice, that his death would pay for their penalty, satisfy justice, received by faith for this reason, because he was passionate to show that he's a righteous God. Because in his divine forbearance, he passed over those sins. Like the angel of death passing over doors of homes because it saw blood of an innocent life spread there. And it said, on the testimony of that, I know they've believed what I said. And death will not visit them. So God passed over those who trusted in whatever light was given through the revelation of God in and through his prophets of old to proclaim the provision that will come. And as they trusted in that, you could see that people were sinners and yet they were called righteous. They could blame God for that. How could you call that guy righteous? That's an abomination to justify the guilty, the wicked. So God was passionate to put forward to show his righteous. Verse 26, it was to show his passion. Paul can't get away from saying, no, this is so important. It was to show that God is righteous. It was to show that God is righteous. In his righteousness at the present time, meaning in the time of the coming of the Son of God. At the present time, he showed us who were living eyewitnesses. We know of this Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He has shown us righteousness so that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is what sola fide means to God. He is vindicated. He is shown to be righteous and altogether just and trustworthy and true. Oh, and I just love the effect of it. It says, verse 27, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded by what kind of law? A law of works? No, but by a law of faith. What's the point? Oh, this is such a great point. I just want you to see it. The law had the function to do what to the mouth? Stop it. And in here, you need to think more than just what's said. Think of its implication. The implication is we are to not boast according to a law of works, boast in ourselves. But the implication is, does that mean that we are not to boast? Are you with me? Does it mean that we are not to boast? No. No, 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 no. No, no, we are justified and we receive it by faith alone in order to boast. But our boasting is now in Christ. So that the law stops the mouth and the gospel opens the mouth to praise Christ. With that in mind, you can see it. I don't have time. I've already spent way too much time on this, so you've got to give me some extra time. No. You can see it in chapter 4. I just want you to see this really brief. Look at verse 3, okay? He's going to now explain a little bit through an example, like Abraham. He says in verse 3, Abraham believed God. This was an act of faith alone. It's an exercise of trust, and it was counted to him as righteous. And then he says in verse 4, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. This wasn't something he earned. And then here's where I'm going, verse 5, and to the one who does not work, but believes, that's you and me, here's what it means to God. What does it mean that we would believe, that we would be justified by faith alone? This is where it's pointing us to. To the one who believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness, just as David also, look at this, his mouth wasn't closed, but his mouth was opened, and he speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteous apart from works. In other words, this is why our mouths are opened by faith alone, in Christ alone. This is what we are to do. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. It's to open our mouths to give praise to Christ. Okay? So with that in mind, I don't have time. So we're going to go back to Philippians chapter 3. I was going to say on our way there, we could stop over at Ephesians, but we won't. I'll just remind you that in Ephesians chapter 1, in that triune glory of the sovereign grace of God that saves us, some of which we heard this morning so richly. Oh, there are three refrains in chapter 1, all attributing from Father to Son to Spirit. And it says this, this work of God, which is totally and completely an act of grace, that you receive by faith alone, is to be to the praise of his glorious grace. So you, if you are in Christ, are justified to glorify. What does it matter to God? What does it matter to God that this be all focused and everything resting on Christ? That we be accepted by a faith that focuses and rests on Christ alone. What does it matter to God? I would only say this. I think it begins in the incarnation. Hebrews 1:6 says that, again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let God's angels worship him. The very beginning of that means of our justification, God is already saying, worship him. The whole reason I'm sending him, worship him. The whole reason he will live a life in your stead, worship him. The whole reason he will suffer in your place, worship him. The whole reason he will raise from the dead, worship him. The whole reason he is coming again, worship him. I think Jesus would give us a hint to this, John chapter 5. Verse 23. The principle is clear. And it's blasphemous if he's not fully God. It says that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. What does it matter to God that we are justified by faith in Christ alone? Oh, it matters a great deal. If you do not, with your justification, glorify Christ, you dishonor God. If we never rise above talking about what justification means to us, without allowing that to work in a powerful expression of praise and thanksgiving back to Him, we fall short. After all, that is the picture in Revelation, isn't it? Chapter 5, verse 9, who's worthy? The Lamb who was slain. And you know what it says? Who ransomed. Technical word. The picture of justification in the act of redemption, buying us back. He did it. It's all His merit. It's all His work. It's all Him. And it's completely universal. Every language, tongue, tribe, and nation. He's the singular supremacy. And He is deserving of all praise. And because He ransomed us, because we are justified in Him by faith alone, oh, beloved and friends, this is our highest call in our justification, to make much of Christ. What does it matter to God? Oh, it matters a great deal. It matters a great deal that the honor and glory and praise of His Son, who alone is the ground of our redemption, that He would be exalted. That's what it matters to the Father. What is the ultimate end of justification? I think it's the glorification of Christ. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. I do think there is no truth that is more central to the glory of the crucified Christ. Notice I'm including in there the idea of crucified Christ than justification by faith alone. It's central to bringing glory to the crucified Christ. So, this session is called Christ's glorification and the sinner's justification. And I want to invite you to look with me in chapter 3 of Philippians. We will not be able to treat this as I like and am committed to normally treat the text with a careful verse-by-verse exposition. Instead, I pray that we would give our hearts attention to a personal testimony, the testimony of the Apostle Paul, as Dr. Busness so graciously laid the table for us, helped us to see this is a personal testimony of Paul. Now, as we come to the passage, I do want to ask this, that you would come to it with me as Bereans, as though we are coming to say, well, let's see if these things are true. Well, let's see if all that we've heard about justification is in fact true here in the personal testimony. Let's also see if this business about bringing glory to Christ is quite central to the idea. Let's see. Let's be good Bereans. And to do that for this sake, that is to come to look for this, to look specifically for justification, I do want to make this simple disclaimer that, it's going to be kind of like studying it through a stencil. You know, we're going to see certain parts. And we're going to have to skip certain parts. And why do I say this? Because there is more to be exegeted here, but certainly not less. We're going to be selective to see specifics about justification. But there's much more if you exegete this passage. And you should treat it normally that way. There's much more. But I have chosen to come here because it is the most personal testimony inspired by the Holy Spirit of God in all of the New Testament. The most personal testimony about justification by faith alone. It is an amazing, personal, intimate window into one who is. And I think He will help us greatly, greatly, to see what we should do with our justification. Are you with me? Are you ready? Let's take a look. This is wonderful. How does Paul speak in view of justification by faith? I'm gonna ask you to assume that with me, that's assumed already as we get into the chapter 3. But as we do, I want you to look with me, to look out and find 7 particular aspects of sola fide that exalt Christ. 7 aspects of sola fide that exalt Christ. Number 1 is going to be the aspect of its source. I'm talking here about Christ and him crucified. Yes, technically you can break that into 2, but I'm only going to give you this 1 here. It's Christ and him crucified as the source. Look at it with me in verse 3. Let's just start there. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. This is the thesis statement of the whole paragraph. And what is the thesis? Let me just ask you. Oh, this is so good. These 3 things he says. Worship by the Spirit. Glory in Christ. Have no confidence in the flesh. I submit to you, they make a chiasm of sorts. Worship by the Spirit. No confidence in the flesh. In the middle, which is the centerpiece and the glowing sun to the solar system, is that we glory in Christ. Oh, beloved and friends, don't miss this. If we are justified by faith alone, then the ultimate business of our understanding is to glory in Christ. No one fell over. It is to glory in Christ. This is what it's about. This idea of the Holy Spirit being given to enable true worship, well, that's exactly like John 4. It's exactly the point of the promise of the prophet Ezekiel. It's the idea that Jesus told Nicodemus. It's a new covenant gift that came with the Messiah. The Holy Spirit himself enables true worship, and apart from him, you will have no true worship. No matter how zealous you are, no matter how religious you are, no matter how much you know, no matter how much you do. And as far as that last bit, well, that's exactly what it means to be a religious man apart from the Holy Spirit. You will have confidence in what? You. Oh, beloved friends, listen, I want you to see the contrast. Spirit contrasts to flesh. Holy Spirit, God, contrasts to your flesh, self. And right in the center, Christ. That's what we glory in. Christ. Well, this is profound to me. And I think if we look carefully, well, we're going to see. We're going to see that what is Paul using? What is the language that he's using? Well, he says things like, well, put no confidence in the flesh. Don't I myself have reason for confidence? If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence, what is the language of confidence? But trust. Right? What you are banking your assurance on. What you are trusting in, aka the object of your faith. I have confidence in this. Well, the language of confidence, don't miss it. It translates quite nicely to the language of faith. You could read it even in that sort of way. It's the idea that you could say, well, I have no faith in my flesh. I have no faith in what I can do. Some might have faith in the things they do in obedience to law and morality and religion. I don't. That's not where my faith is. No, I glory in Christ. So the language of confidence is faith, and the language of glory then merges, and we begin to see in a letter that talks a great deal about charis, joy, rejoicing. Oh, I do dare say, semantically, it's very close. It's the cousin to the idea of trust and confidence. You boast. The cognate there is boast. Rejoice, boast, cognate. I boast in what? I boast in Christ. Oh, let's go back. Look at verse 1. Look at this. Oh, this is good. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. I take Lord to be Christ. Rejoice in him. And here's the point. This is a cognate of boasting, which he will use several times in this chapter. And what he's saying is, delight yourself with the sense of boasting. When it says rejoice in the Lord, it doesn't mean, you know, try to muster up some kind of happiness because you're a Christian. No, it means there's a sense in which you are so trusting in Christ that there's this upwelling boast. You make much of him. To rejoice in Christ isn't so much to be happy as it is to make much of him. Right? Are you with me? Okay. Rejoice in the Lord. And I love this, just to write the same things to you, because he's already said rejoice several times. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me. And it's, oh, I love this. It's safe for you. Which tells me he's already, as he writes safe, he's already beginning to spill right over into the dangers of you not boasting in Christ. The dangers of men and women, sinners, not boasting in Christ. Sinners who do not boast in Christ, they still boast. And they boast in something else. Oh, let's look at it. He just itemizes it for us there. He says very plainly, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. And you know, this is Galatianism, again, you know, it's the whole business of legalism through Judaism. It's the idea that you can have Christ, but you must also have something else. Yeah, you can have Christ, but you also have to have circumcision, the mutilation of the flesh. You can have Christ, he's the Messiah, but you also must obey certain Mosaic law because that's the way you worship. And so the language that Paul is giving us is explaining, he's dissecting to show us, no, these are things that people boast in. That's why he uses such strong language. I know we don't like it. We live in such a clean and politically correct, it makes me, give me a break. We have trouble the fact that he calls people dogs. Evildoers. I would at least say this. I believe, again, this is inspired by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. I believe this is a godly man. And I believe what's happening is what would justify him, not for salvation, but what would make sense of him using such strong language. I would argue there's something very, very important at stake. This isn't, as some teach today, a debate over inclusion in a covenant community. That would not make sense of this language. This language is because, like he will say in Romans chapter 9 and Romans chapter 10, how he weeps because they don't glory in Christ. And because of it now, they are glorying in something else. And he says they're dogs, they're evildoers. It's evil. It's evil. I think the issue here is that it's so powerful what he says that it clearly has to counter something that's very powerful and I would say very common. What would you say? You don't have to say it out loud, but what would you say is perhaps the most powerful and the most common among humanity to counter glorying in Christ? What is the most powerful and most common that would keep us from embracing justification by faith alone? How about pride? How about boasting in ourselves and what we can do? Or what we believe. I think Paul is here defending the gospel at this point, and he's defending it against every sort of religion that exalts itself and boasts in anything but Christ. So, we see this, verse 3 again. We find ourselves back here. Let's read a little bit further with me, please. Verse 3, "For we are the circumcision who worship God by the Spirit of God, or who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more." When he says we are the circumcision, I believe, in fact, if you look at it technically in the grammar, the nominative there is circumcision, so it's literally the circumcision we are. We are the real one. We are the real circumcision, which is the idea, at very least, to say that it's the Spirit of God that circumcises the heart to boast in Christ. And that's the only acceptable boasting. I find it striking because, you know, the whole context here, Paul is talking in terms of confidence, and it's emphatically, he says, no confidence in the flesh. Emphatically, it's entirely my confidence is in Christ. My boast is in Christ. I glory in Christ. And now he's going to move on, and he's going to do something really striking. He's going to begin a list of his own credentials with circumcision itself, which he just denounced as a wrong boasting or a wrong ground of boasting. Look at what he says, verse 5. "Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, of Hebrew of Hebrews." Don't miss the heredity. This is a stellar pedigree for anyone to worship the living God in this time and place. And then he goes beyond his heritage and he says, "As to the law, as to obedience to command, I'm a Pharisee. I was a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless." Man, are you with me? I got to move faster, but we can't go too fast past this window. You've got to see something. He just said, Pharisee law, righteousness. We've heard a lot of those terms. Pharisee law, righteousness. And then he said this, blameless. You know what that could, in meaning, I'm not saying translation, I'm saying in meaning, principle, concept, you know what it means? Justified. If anyone could be justified according to the flesh that works in obedience according to the law, if anyone could be justified as a Pharisee in the law with righteousness of the law, I was. Oh. But I want you to notice, beloved and friends, please. Normally, when we see the word sarx and we hear the term flesh, we place it in the category of the worst of humanity, the deeds of the flesh. That's not how it's used here. It's used here to describe the best of humanity. The best of humanity. If I were the best of humanity, blameless, obedient, of the right pedigree, having the right knowledge, having the right zeal, the best. Drop down to verse 7. "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." I have invited you to look with me to see these seven aspects of justification by faith alone and how each of these glorify Christ. And here I want you to notice with clarity, Paul is saying the best of humanity. The best is a loss in your standing before God. Isaiah the prophet would say it this way, your righteousnesses are as filthy rags, detestable, polluted garments that cause a stench to the nostrils of the holy. They're a loss. They don't help you. They injure your case. If you come with that kind of currency, you're liable to imprisonment. Romans chapter 10, verse 2 says, for I bear them witness, his kinsmen, that they have a zeal like he had, a zeal for God even, but not according to knowledge. What knowledge? The knowledge of Christ. Watch. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God, that is in Christ, and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ, there it is, Christ is the righteousness of God in this logic. They didn't submit to that. They sought to establish their own. But Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Oh, what does it matter to God? Well, as earlier Dr. Boozen said, Luther had the same kind of claim. Look, if anyone could be saved by monkery, it was me. That's what Paul is saying. And the whole point is, Paul is making us understand that it is loss, it is not gain, it actually harms our cause. It's placed in the category of deficit, not just neutrality. It's not that we don't simply gain and we just stay neutral. No. It's a deficit. It causes us loss, like in Acts chapter 26 when it's used that way. I must move on and just ask you to see in verse 8 now something so profound. When Paul says, as he moves to verse 8, when he says three times over, I count, it's something significant, and he's saying, I'm counting this for the sake of Christ. He is the distinction, and it uses dia in the Greek, which I agree with most Greek scholars that this is pointing objectively, meaning that he is doing this in order to give Christ, in order for the sake of Christ's glory. So for the sake of Christ's glory, that's his goal. He says again, verse 8, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, again, notice how he's using it again, pointing that what he does in his heart and his mind when he counts anything he could rest in, boast in, have confidence in, glory in, praise in, rejoice in. He says, no, I won't go there. I will place my confidence and faith and trust and boast and rest and assurance. I'll place it in Christ. When he does that in his mind, he's saying he does it for the glory of Christ, for his sake. And now again, for his sake. These choices in my mind, when I count it, when I count what I'm relying on, these choices in my mind for his sake will cost me. I will suffer the loss of all things. I will be a martyr. My choices on the basis, don't miss this, of justification by faith alone. My choice on the basis of justification by faith alone will drive me to loss. I count it so valuable to boast in Christ that I won't find security in anything else. I'll give my life. It will cost me. I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. It's more than his advantages now, because it's more than just his his heritage and his accomplishments religiously. He's moved beyond that. He's now said everything. Everything. Not just those religious things, but everything. Everything. And then he says it this way. Because of the surpassing worth. Do you see what I see? The surpassing worth. Is that what justification by faith alone gives you? A view, a window into the surpassing worth of Christ. Because of the surpassing worth of knowing him. Oh, and we could go off on that idea, right? Gnosis, the idea of knowledge and the intimacy that speaks of. That this justification brings me to him. That this idea of this means of this, I get to see and not only see, but be joined to. And he's now my Lord. The one in chapter 2, verse 9, that is said to be the Lord of lords, the Lord over all, the name above all names, the one to whom everyone will bow, now becomes personal. My Lord. And it's for his sake I have suffered the loss and count. And Owen rightly, I think, because this is a present infinitive here. It's important. It's sometimes missed here in the English idea. He's saying right now I'm making this choice and ongoingly, meaning I'm already justified and I still count every work as rubbish. As a ground for boasting, as a place of confidence. I still count it rubbish, filthy rags. Oh, rubbish and rubbish, you know, scubala. I do think it's a sad little artifact of linguistics that we change the words, you know. This is dung. Why would we want to soften it? Do you think Paul would want to soften it? I don't think so. I think he's talking about excrement. I mean, this matters so much. He's given you drawing illustrations, graphic, gripping, detestable even. The one who would write in Galatians 1:14, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. And he said he's blameless in righteousness according to the law as a Pharisee. And he says it's dung. Dung. Of course, that reminds me of Martin Luther, right? He used that one little example of dung, because in Europe at the time, in Germany, you'd walk along in the fields there, agricultural, you know, agrarian society, and they would take the manure, animal feces, and they would pile them up. As you walk down the paths, that's what you got to see in everyone's fields, all over the place. And come fall time, it wasn't pretty, and it did not smell well. It was quite disgusting. Wet, runny, stinky. But when the snow came, oh, that wonderful snow that would just cover all of it, make a perfect white blanket to cover all the dung, and no more stink. Now it's not ugly, it's beautiful, and it doesn't stink anymore, and yet the nature of it inside didn't materially change. So Luther said, yeah, you know, that's like justification. It's to be clothed in Christ. There's been a lot of criticism on that. I think wrong criticism, because they missed the point. He's not trying to talk about regeneration. Of course, then there's all this talk, well, but when we are regenerated, there is a change inside. Well, that's true, but that's not his point. His point was to get at justification. In particular, the point was, it is a change that is complete, changing dung to beauty, and stink is gone before God. Before God. Well, I don't have much time to give you the next six So jump in with me in higher gear. We have the first as the source, and it's Christ and him crucified. And of course, if I were to just give you one point, that would be it. But let me rush through these others. And I do want to give you just a couple, just these are salient points, please. Give me your heart's attention. The number two would be the principle. And it's a declaration, a judicial declaration. And we heard an excellent exposition of that, so I don't need to labor in it. Look at verse 9. The point is, he says, at the end of verse 8, in order that I may gain Christ, in verse 9, and be found in him. Oh, well, that speaks very clearly of something about having a status. I'm actually discovered in Christ. God sees me in Christ. As I am in Christ, I am declared righteous. I'm in Christ. That's his goal. I want to be found in him. Oh, and I love it because there's a play on words. If we jump back to chapter 2, we'd see in verse 8 that Christ himself in the incarnation came and, same verbs, and was found in the likeness of man. So his humanity becomes the means for us to be found in him because he becomes a substitute. Well, we again heard an excellent exposition. Let me just give you one little picture and we'll move on to the next. And that little picture is marriage. Here's the idea. This is talking about the principle that it's a declaration that we're declared righteous and we can see it here. And it's to the glory and to the praise, the exaltation of Christ. And here's how it works. Two people who fear God, who love the Lord, and who love one another in him stand toe-to-toe, looking into each other's eyes before God and witnesses, and they covenant their lives together. 1 millisecond before they say, I do, they are not married. 1 millisecond after they say, I do, they are married, and they will never be more married or less married. They are declared married, and the two are one. And from then on, guess what? The rest of their life on earth, by the grace of God, they will increasingly realize in experience and practice what they've been declared. Is there any kind of parallel in this conference that we could see about that? We are justified by faith and declared something, and through the rest of our life on earth, by the grace of God, we increasingly realize what we are declared. It is like marriage. Oh, and for those certain folks in the name of scholarship who want to criticize that illustration, I would say, because they say things like, you know, yeah, but no real change happened. Again, I would say, you're confusing justification with regeneration. Don't do that. Secondly, I would say, but even if you did do that, I still got an answer. And it's Matthew 19, verse 6. Because God says this, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Ah, so what does that tell me? In the moment that it's I do is a moment that God actually does bring them together. And it's not just a, let's say, legal fiction. It's genuine. Okay, number three, merit. Here we are. We've looked at the source. We've looked at the idea of the principle, and now the merit itself. It's Christ's righteousness that's the merit. Notice what he says in verse 9, being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own. Not having a righteousness of my own. Not having a righteousness of my own. This doesn't come from me. Indeed, Luther was right, and many others, who said there are two kinds of righteousness. There is a righteousness of God, and there is a righteousness of the law. And here they are contrasted, set in direct opposition. And only the righteousness of God can stand before God. My point, each one of these reminds us to make much of Christ. And so here, I argue that this is Christ's righteousness We can talk another time about the passive and active obedience of Christ. I would say that in chapter 2, verse 8, he already said that he became obedient to the point of death, and it was that death that atones for our sin. So his obedience is a meritorious righteousness that we are accounted right in. Why else did he need to become a man and take the place of the headship of Adam, but that he would have an obedience to God, active and passive? Another time, another place. The fourth is the picture of method, and this is imputation. That I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own. It's not my merit, it's Christ's righteousness. Not one that comes from the law that I obey, but one that comes through faith in Christ. That's the point, which comes through faith in Christ. Here we have this picture of a credit card or a check, something that's given that literally changes value, changes merit, if you will, from one account to another account. It's credited. It's counted. Legizomai, it's moved from here to there. And it's declared such. I would agree with Calvin that the basis of our imputed righteousness is not something distant of Christ, but rather it's the basis of it is our union with Christ. Let me read one statement. Christ, having been made ours, makes us sharers with him in the gifts with which he has been bestowed. We do not therefore contemplate him outside of ourselves from afar in order that his righteousness may be imputed to us, but because we put on Christ and are engrafted into his body. In short, because he designs to make us one with him. Our union with Christ is the basis then of our imputation of his righteousness. We are counted in his clothes. Five is the means, and this is perhaps where I just want to make the main point, and we'll wrap it up. Listen, here's my main point. Let's just get right to it. Look at the text. Verse 9, he's at the end. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. That depends on faith. That depends on faith. Faith is the antithesis to merit. He's not talking about faithfulness. He's talking about faith. It's a trust. It's not a merit. And okay, here's my main illustration. I want you all to walk away with this picture, okay? Faith that is rejoicing in, glorying in, boasting in, faith that has confidence in, faith that trusts in Christ and him crucified, that faith always is designed to exalt its object. Listen, I love my wife very much. And if I tell you, you know what? We're going to be separated for a while. She's going to be in a bad area, whatever, bad influences around her. But I trust her. Not one of you is going to say, oh, look at that. He's boasting in his faith. Let's make much of his faith. No, all of you are going to immediately follow the line of faith and make much of her. The fact that he would trust her under those conditions, well, she must be. You see? If you find all your boast in Christ, oh, its very function is to make much of him. Nobody takes a paper check and makes much of the check. It always points to the account where all those numbers are supposed to have something real. Get rid of the instrument and give me the real. And you live life. You live life holding the instrument, awaiting the transaction to have the real. And the idea of gaining Christ, knowing Christ, being found in Christ. Oh, beloved and friends, this is the point. I must end this with this. The consequences assurance.
The consequence is assurance. He says, look at verse 12, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has already made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. You know, Bunyan said, when he came to realize justification by faith, he struggled a great deal. But when he came to realize it's truth, he said, not only like Pilgrim's Progress, where you know, Christian's burden was completely relieved, but for Bunyan himself, he said, I realized in that moment that my morals, no matter how good, would not make me more justified, more accepted. And my morals, no matter how bad, would not make me less accepted. Because in that moment, I saw, as though in heaven, my very righteousness, which is Christ himself. So our confidence comes not because of what we have done or even in our own faith. Our confidence is not in the paper of the check, but in the trust that the account has all that it's promised. And there's my confidence. And the last, very last, is the effect. What is the effect? Verse 14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. Oh, there are 10,000 glorious things in Christianity that are not the gospel. All kinds of things you can do in the name of Christ that are not the gospel. Don't ever confuse it, and please catch this. Our obedience, our faithfulness, and our zeal are the result and not the basis of our acceptance with God. And we must have result, like heat must follow fire. If it's real, a baby who is born breathes and lives. So we can't talk about a faith that doesn't breathe and live. And if it breathes and lives, it grows. And so we will do. But even that is for the glory of Christ. You know, William Wilberforce, the greatest single factor of the abolishment of slavery, wicked slave trade of a century and a half ago, he wrote a little book called Real Christianity. You know what the thesis of the book was? It wasn't social justice. It wasn't good works. It was justification by faith alone. And his whole point, if you get that right, you won't confuse the root and the fruit. You will bear it. Beloved and friends, let me just close us with this thought. Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness. Oh, and don't forget what he says next. Because he became righteousness, so that it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. You are justified to glorify Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the grace you've shown us in Christ. My prayer, Father, is that you would take these truths and help us to truly glorify Christ, who has conquered all, who is our all in all. In him alone we rest. In him alone we trust. In him alone we boast. In him alone we glory. The praise and honor of your name, and to the joy of each one, I pray. Amen.